So Romans chapter 2, hyper-accelerated review of what we dealt with last week. Last week we were in verses 5 and 6, but according to your hardness and a heart that won't change its mind, you are treasuring up wrath for yourself in a day of wrath and revelation and righteous judgment of God, who will render to each according to his works. And so what we were saying was that this was part of an extended argument, and you're going to be hearing more about that extended argument when we go into the virgin territory of our verse-by-verse study of the book of Romans in just a moment. But for this hyper-accelerated review, we've been talking about, last week, treasuring up wrath. When is that wrath experienced? Well, it's in a day of wrath and revelation and righteous judgment of God. That is, when God reveals, or He shows, revelation, His righteous judgment, that is, His just negative evaluation, and that a day of wrath, because it is such, in that day of wrath, He will render to each according to His works. And we showed you how that in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 6, that when someone is consigned to hell, and that hell is not really I'm not afraid of the word hell at all. I'm just saying it's not the best word for our purposes. It should either be rendered Hades, or if you even want to pronounce that more accurately, Hades, or it is should be translated Gehenna. I don't believe, I'm certain, actually, there you will not find hell, the word, in the literal majority translation, because we use that word for three places, and I believe in hell, what you think of as hell. I talk about it these days, seems more than I usually have been, but they are three different places. One is translated in the King James Version as hell, and no humans go there. It's Tartarus, where the spirits went, the demons who cohabited with women in Genesis 6, spoken of in 2 Peter and in Jude as well, and their offspring, that's Tartarus. Then Hades and Gehenna are the rest of the time, the two, between those two words, those are the two words getting translated as hell. They're different places. Gehenna is what we read about, you know, what we're reading in our reading, the lake of fire. But where people go today, when they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they go to Hades, if we use the Hebrew word otherwise known as Sheol. Today, when somebody dies who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and every person who does not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as I said last week, salvation is not in the name of ignorance, nor the name of minority, nor in the name of sincerity. There is one name through which you have salvation, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when people go, exit this life, not believing that Jesus Christ is God, not acknowledging Him as Messiah, not recognizing Him as Lord, not realizing that He is risen bodily from the dead, that person goes to today Hades, or Hades, and it's the same for everyone. After the great white throne judgment, when Hades and death are emptied out by means of resurrection, as we saw last week, everyone who has not been saved stands before the great white throne judgment, only to be sentenced. That sentencing then is based upon these works that they have done. If their sentencing is based upon works, it's because their works, their sins, are not forgiven. There is thus a difference between the Lord Jesus Christ paying for our sins and being actually forgiven. The sins of all the world have been already judged. The wrath of God has been poured out on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in place of every human being in an unlimited redemption. But that's not the same thing as forgiveness. One is only forgiven in Acts 10:43, which we looked at last week, when one believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is the just basis for forgiving anyone. If the Lord Jesus Christ forgave anyone outside of that death, or that is, if God forgave anyone outside of that death, it would not be just. It would not be righteous for him to do so. But the penalty of sin was enacted. It was taken out. It was poured out on somebody else, on a willing, innocent victim, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when people don't believe, their sins, though they were paid for, are not forgiven. Because forgiveness is only in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, when they are judged, their judgment is based on what they did. And it is degreed. We looked at all of Revelation chapter 20 last week, and we showed you the first resurrection of believers beginning at the beginning of the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. And then the second resurrection was a resurrection unto condemnation, a resurrection unto damnation. And that resurrection saw every one of its recipients standing before a great white throne. That is a big white throne. On that white throne, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ sitting. Books were opened. They were judged out of the things that were written in those books. There were only two books. And by the way, the word book really is never in the Bible because books weren't invented yet. Every time you see either Sefer in the Old Testament or Biblion in the New, you should render that scroll. And so there is a scroll of life. There is a scroll. And there's a ton of other scrolls. If your name's in the scroll of life, you never go to hell. It's not even a question. If your name is not in the scroll of life, then all of these other scrolls, thousands of other scrolls, have to be written to cover all of those works that the lost will be judged through. And therefore we said that sins committed now in an unsaved state, and provided that that unsaved state continues, is protracted until death, those things are what one is judged from. The judgment of Gehenna, otherwise known as the lake of fire, is thus degreed. It is worse for some than it is for others. Hades right now is not that situation. All right, so that's what we were dealing with last week, verses 5 and 6. This week, verses 7, I hope through 27 today. Son, if there was ever a time that you want to put a wager down, are you at all interested?
Yeah.
All right. Look how many witnesses. You have made the damning profession in the sight of many witnesses. I actually think he may get off this time. I mean, that is really ambitious, isn't it? All right. As long as it's not Gerard doing it. Looking like he's going to get ready to throw a javelin or something. Okay. All right. Everlasting life. Verse 7, to those seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility according to endurance of good work. What I want to tell you about today is this extended argument that I've been talking about for so many weeks now. So many weeks because that whole 2-month-long sub-series, mini-series on judgment, right? Now, you are in the midst of an extended hypothetical argument. We are right in the heat of what I'm going to call, in other terms, a theoretical argument. That is, if, and I really want you to understand this, when We say that people are judged who are not saved, at least. And we say that they are judged because of their sins. That is the case. They are not. I understand what you mean. I mentioned this last week. I understand what you mean when you say that people go to hell because they don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And I agree with what you mean. But more accurately, the reception of the Lord Jesus Christ exempts you from a judgment that you already deserved on other grounds. All right? All of us deserve Hades, Sheol, Gehenna, Lake of Fire, whatever you want to call it. We all deserve that. Why do we deserve that? We deserve that because of sin and sins. That is, because of the nature, the sin principle, because of that inherent natural inclination that we have inherited from Adam. And because of the things that we do, the things that we have done that come out of that nature. In other words, this distinction has been cut many times by many other people. Do you sin because you're a sinner, or are you a sinner because you sin? And the point is, it's not that you're a sinner because you sin. That is, having sinned, you're a sinner now. You were a sinner, theoretically, before you sinned. How could you say, when was there a time before I sinned? Well, there was one. You were too young to remember it. But before you consciously did anything that you knew was wrong, you did things naturally that were wrong anyway. And that's different than what you thought I was going to say, wasn't it? Before you did anything, you were conscious of doing anything that was sin. When you were a toddler, you didn't know right and wrong. It was built in what we call conscience, but your mind wasn't developed enough to even be aware of such realities. My point is, even then, you did things naturally that were sin. And you have a lot of young parents out here today. I guess that makes me an old parent because I don't have young children anymore. But let me tell you something. Let myself, with all old parents, tell all of you with young parents today, those are the things that your kids do. They're not cute when they, you know, when you want them to do something. No, don't touch the electric plug. Or what we used to call fallout in my house. That is when they just dive and just fall on the ground. You know, what that is that, do they know that they're committing sin? No. They're not aware of a concept called sin. And fallout isn't cute. Fallout is sin. It's not conscious sin. Tantrum, that's not, they're not conscious, I'm sinning. But I want to ask you something. If we could find a sinless baby, would they ever take tantrums? Would they stamp their feet? Would they cry because they're just being directed to do something for their own good? When your Uncle Joe comes up and says, "Oh, hi," and baby just slaps Uncle Joe in the face. It's not funny. I know it's funny when I talk about it right now. Usually, by the way, you laugh at things that I don't mean to be funny. And it takes me a couple seconds and I think, what are they laughing at? And, oh yeah, okay, I can see how that's funny. Now, but you know, when they do that, that's like, that's the expression of sin. If we could find a, a toddler, a little infant, a baby that didn't have sin, would they ever slap Uncle Joe in the face? Would they ever take a tantrum? Would they ever fall out? Would they ever scream? There was one, you know. I submit to you, he never did that. He never hit Uncle Simon, you know, or whatever. He never did that. He never had the, because the nature that does that, it's natural to rebel against authority and be utterly selfish. And that is what children exhibit all the time. That is what adults exhibit, but they do it in a politically correct, socially correct way. They've learned through mores, social norms and standards, how to curb that. But usually, they're just as selfish as kids. Now, the nature to want to do that is sin singular. As time goes on, you do things, even once you're aware of it, that you know this is wrong to do this. And knowing that you're wrong to do this, you choose to do it anyway. That's sins. Because of sin and sins, we have merited Hades Gehenna. So, why do people go to hell? They go because of sin and sins. Now, there was provided for them a pardon. God, in grace, supplied an escape, a way out. His Son died for our sin, and now, these days, whether you go to hell or not, because of that grace provision, it's a son issue, not a sin issue, as to whether you go to hell or not. But when you do, if you don't believe, you didn't go, like, this is what I'm going to make it, I'll make it plain like this. Hell is not a punishment for rejecting the gospel. Hell is a punishment for sin, and since you rejected the way out, you will go there. Because there's only one way out. But the reason you're there is because you deserved it before you ever heard about Jesus being God, before you ever knew the name. I was telling Herman today, I met a man who was from Pakistan. We were evangelizing him. He had never heard the name Jesus before. I was telling him about Jesus. I said, I want to tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, does he live around here? I said, no, Jesus, you know. And you know Jesus, like of Christianity? He said, what's Christianity? I said, where are you from? Told me he was from Pakistan, from a village in Pakistan, not like a hub, not like a city. And he said, somehow he said, like, where do you go? After he got the gist of it, he said, do you go to a place that does this? I said, yeah, our church is right over there. He said, what's a church? I said, have you heard of a mosque? You know what a mosque is? He said, yes, I know a mosque. I said, well, this is like a mosque, but it's the Christian meeting place. It's like, never heard of Jesus, church, Christianity before. All right, now, before he ever heard of that, if he would die, he would go to hell. All right? It has nothing to do with whether he heard about Jesus or not. And because he's not going to hell because he rejected Jesus. We go there because we deserve it. We get out of it because we don't deserve it, because we heard with faith about Jesus. We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the case, and here's our hypothetical argument, and this is what Paul has been developing since 1:18. He's going to be done in developing this in like 3 or 4. Chapter 2 is the hypothetical, theoretical part of this, though. He's saying, all right, if He hasn't brought in sin yet. He's brought in sins, but he hasn't talked about original sin, as we call it theologically at this point. He's saying, since people deserve this because of what they do, and he's already looked at some of what they do, idolatry, homosexuality, atheism, and then the list that killed everybody, if you remember when we talked about that, when we're all guilty of some of multiple issues in that list. When he talks about those things, he says, the theoretical is, what if you, since that's what condemns you, what if you don't do those things and you do good things? You only do good. You're only good. He said, well, theoretically, if that were possible, remember he has not introduced original sin yet, which we are born condemned over. He says, theoretically, hypothetically, if that could happen, then you would have eternal life. He says it elsewhere like this, in Galatians. If there was a law given by which men could be made righteous, then surely righteousness would be by law. And if there were any humans that could keep that law, then we would have to say that given that you had ability to keep that law, if you didn't do it, then you would be damned. And if you did keep that law, then you would be made righteous. But his conclusion is there isn't such a law, and there aren't such humans. Humans can further their condemnation, but they can't affect their salvation. The fact that they even need salvation points to the fact that they can't earn it, because if they need it, that means they have sins that are worthy of death and that justice calls for the death of that individual for. They would have had to have started out sinless. There was someone like that. There were three people like that in the history of the world. Adam, Eve, and Jesus. In the case of Adam and Eve, created sinless, created able to sin, but they sinned. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, born sinless, in His humanity, can only speak of His humanity here, able to sin, but flawless, perfect, absolutely pristine, innocent, perfectly righteous, absolutely pure, becomes the sacrifice for all others who have ever lived in all of human history, and even that which is still future to us, all right? So you are in the midst of a hypothetical argument. If you could pull off perfect righteousness, you'd have eternal life. If you can't do that, and he's about to shut us all up under sin, he's about to show how all of us haven't done that, every single one of us have not done that, then this is the argument, like, theoretically, if you could live sinlessly, that's the kind of righteousness you need to ascend to heaven on your own speed, according to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 16. If you could do that, then you could do that. But if you can't do that, you deserve this condemnation. And so we are in the midst of this extended hypothetical, this protracted theoretical argument, that since we are judged according to our works, if you consider for a moment, because he's not introduced the grace provision yet either, that everlasting life would be to those seeking glory and honor and incorruptibility. Yeah, that's just how humans are, right? They just seek. I mean, that's what they're about. That's what they want, right? Glory and honor and incorruptibility. According to endurance of good work, that is, that good work would have to continue forever. You would have to never mess up, never mess up, never miss the mark, which is Romans is going to tell us when it's not this extended hypothetical that does not happen in the case of anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, but to those of selfish ambition, and indeed being unpersuaded to the truth, but being persuaded to unrighteousness, anger and wrath, affliction and restriction, on every soul of man working out that bad. And because of spiritual history of both Jew first and of Greek. So we saw earlier that the gospel went to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Also, judgment is to Jew first and also to the Greek. And that is the way it happens today because of spiritual privilege in spiritual redemptive history. Verse 12, but glory and honor and peace to everyone working the good, both to Jew first and to Greek. For, that is, an explanation is about to follow. There isn't reception of faces with God. That is, it's to Jew first and also to Greek because you're being a Jew, even though if you were a Jew, that being a part of that spiritual heritage doesn't do anything for you. When it comes to matters of everlasting life or everlasting punishment, because there isn't reception of faces with God. Now, many times when we present a biblical picture of election and predestination, people will say, well, you're saying that God plays favorites, that God has partiality, which is what reception of faces is here. All right, you can usually tell if you think about it, and you'd have to care to think about it, and I don't care. So a lot of times I don't know such things or don't notice them. It's totally irrelevant. But you could, if you thought about it, you could tell sometimes, most of the time, if someone was Jewish. There are certain features. I don't have anything against them. This may sound negative, but I don't mean it that way. I'm just factual. Larger features. Larger eyes, larger nose, thicker lips, and dark, very dark brown or black hair. You know, if you kind of see, it's hard to actually even put into words, but there's a certain look to someone who is Jewish. You could say, because I think that person is Jewish. I don't care if they're Jewish. I don't care at all. Ethnicity focus is evil. All right? But I'm saying that to say this. God doesn't even need that kind of thing. He knows everything. But the point is, He doesn't see a Jewish face coming to Him. And He says, oh, a Jew. He doesn't give preferential treatment to somebody because they're Jewish. You say, but yeah, there was a whole history. You're talking about that history already. Isn't there some kind of preferential treatment to the Jew? No, because there was a time when they weren't Jews. But when we present election, calling, predestination, foreknowledge, things like that, people often say to us in rebuttal, in retort, that will say, that makes God partial. I want to point this out to you that almost every time that you see this word that I translate as reception of faces, which other places, even myself, have translated this partiality. It's in relation to ethnic distinctions almost all the time. That is, and here it is too. The same rules apply about eternal life or eternal death, whether you're Jewish or anything else, in that we have to say if you're Jewish or anything else, He says, for there is no partiality with God. There is no reception of faces with God. You're dealing with an ethnic distinction. So, there's no reception of faces with God means He isn't a racist. And a racist is anybody that makes, and I'm telling you, the slightest distinction on any grounds in any sphere. And I will refer you to the tape that you can get as a member of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, but was not made available to everyone else. It was the last of the Christocentricity series. You can get it on CD if you ask Jason, and you'll see just how far I take that. But that's why he says, for there isn't reception of faces with God, because good or bad, it's to Jew first and also to Greek. It's to Jew first, but the same rules apply. 4, verse 12. As many as sinned without law will also be destroyed without law. So now he starts talking like this hypothetical argument that we're having, it ends up that everybody gets destroyed. All right? Nobody's actually getting everlasting life in verse 7. Nobody's actually getting, in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace. Because nobody's actually working the good in and of themselves on their own outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody's actually seeking this glory and honor, incorruptibility, God's way. So, in verse 12, as many as sinned without law, that's the Gentile, he doesn't have law. So do us all a favor. Don't put law on Gentiles. They are without law, as God has put it. As many have sinned without law, that is the Gentile, will also be destroyed without law. And as many as sinned in law, that's the Jew, will be judged through law. So, based on our heightened accountability or lack of it. Oh, if I have the law, if I'm a Jew and I've got the law, I know that I'm wrong in a lot more ways than does the Gentile. And I will be judged on that knowledge. That's part of that degreed knowledge that goes into Gehenna. For, verse 13, not the hearers of the law are righteous with God, but the doers of the law will be made righteous. You say at this point, I don't know that this is a hypothetical. I think you're so committed to this free grace position and it's just believing. That really sounds like he's saying people can be made righteous by law. Timothy, I think you're just trying to force this grace thing and you're imbalanced, really. I want to show you that this is hypothetical. If you think that this is saying that you actually can be made righteous by law, then I want you to deal with this. I want you to come to grips with verses further on in Romans. Look at them with me. Look at 3:20. This is when he's arrived at, this is my point in this extended argument. And this is his point to get you to the end of this extended argument, Romans 3:20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified. This word justified is the word that I'm translating being made righteous in your assembly translation here in verse 2. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, where we're reading in 3:20 is when he's come to the end of the argument. He's saying, this is where I wanted to get you. This is where we landed. This is where we arrived. This is where we stop. Look at 3:24. Being justified, or in my translation, made righteous, freely. In other words, you didn't earn it, you don't deserve it, you do not merit it. By His grace, in other words, you did not earn it, you do not deserve it, you cannot merit it, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's the way you are made righteous. Then look at 3:28. Therefore, we conclude. Now, do you see it? Now, that's conclusive, isn't it? Therefore, after everything we've said, and we haven't studied everything he said yet, but he's saying, we conclude, that is, this is the conclusion. Romans 2 is not the conclusion. You're on the way, you're on the path to this extended argument. On the way in that hypothetical theoretical argument, he said, you know, if things work this way, if it's about works, if it's all about what you do, then you would be made righteous by law. But that's not the conclusion. 3:28 is the conclusion. We conclude that a man is made righteous by belief apart from works of the law. That's the conclusion that we're getting to. On the way, He's setting up sort of a situation like this. Okay, you don't like grace? Well then, this is what you're locked into then. You don't want it to be about grace? You're spiritually proud. You've pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps, and you'll earn it if you get anything from God. Okay, well then, this is the kind of thing you're going to earn. The wages, what you earn, of sin is death. You're faced with earning your salvation, which means death to you, or being made righteous freely apart from works of the law by grace that provided redemption, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wanted to show you that's the conclusion. So when he says something here, you can't take that. That's why I said earlier in our series, you can't take this and pull out this verse and say, see, grace person, it's not all grace like you make. You can't do that. You're in the middle of a context here. You're in the midst of an argument. Verse 14. For whenever nations... Now, you're used to maybe seeing that translated Gentiles. The word literally means nations. Whenever nations... Note how he describes them. Those not having law. So do us a favor. Don't put Mosaic law on Gentiles, all right? Mosaic law like tithing, Mosaic law like dietary restrictions, Mosaic law like certain clothing, things that nobody keeps or tries to keep today except for Messianic Jews, or maybe some Messianic Jews, not all, that don't understand what we're talking about. Or some Hasidic or Orthodox Jews might try to do that, but nobody tries to get... Just don't put those things on. The nations, they are those not having law. By God's design, they are not having law. When these who are nations, not Jewish, don't have Mosaic legislation, they do not have legalistic economy, they do not have that dispensation, they're not under that covenant, may be doing by nature the things of the law, these not having law are a law to themselves, who are demonstrating the work of the law written in their hearts, testifying together with their conscience. That is, we can see that they are, theoretically, if you found anybody like this, there are people that are following the dictates of the law that applies to the whole world, but the only law that they have as nations is conscience. They don't have the Decalogue. They don't have Torah. They don't have Genesis through Deuteronomy. So they have conscience. And their reasonings accusing or also defending between themselves. That's the end of verse 15. That's what conscience does. Conscience teaches you, and it's defective. It's not like, it's not a perfect guide. You know, this is not Jiminy Cricket theology here. Let conscience be your guide. No. We're talking about conscience can be seared, conscience can be evil, conscience can be defiled, conscience can be polluted. Those four things as the ways you can have a bad, that is a dysfunctional conscience in the New Testament. So conscience is not an infallible guide. But what happens in conscience is they're either saying, I'm not wrong about this. They're either saying, you're right about it. The conscience is either telling you you did a good thing, or conscience is accusing you. So your conscience and its reasonings is either accusing or defending you. And this could happen in a day when God is judging the hidden things of men, according to my good message, through Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask you, what does His gospel have to do with that? Does that mean that we should tell people, like, that's part of the gospel, and I need to tell them that God's going to judge the secrets of their heart in a day of wrath through Jesus Christ? That's not the point. How does the gospel of Jesus Christ connect with this judgment idea of those who will ultimately be lost? Well, this is what it is. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 43, one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ specifically told His apostles when He appeared to them, when He commissioned them to preach the gospel, was to announce that He is the judge of all men, the living and the dead. In John chapter 5 and verses 22 and 23, Jesus gives the reason why He is the judge of all men. It says that the Father judges no one. Do you realize that? Do you believe that? Do you agree with that? I mean, Jesus said, the Father judges no one. But He has committed all judgment to the Son. And He gives the reason that all would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. The idea is, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, has from the Father had all judgment given to Him. He is the judge of the living and the dead. He is the judge of all men. He is the judge of every human being. Why? Because unbelievers know that. Boy, do they know it. That not that, but unbelievers know that only God can righteously judge in matters of eternal life. And when they think that we're doing that, they'll say, well, only God can judge. But tell me something I don't know. Yes, I know that only God is the judge. What you don't know, unsaved person, is that God, His name is Jesus. It's the same name as this man, because it's the same person as this man. This man is God. And so that, Jesus tells us in John 5, so that men would put it together in their minds and say, listen, if all judgment, if He's the judge of everyone for all time, if Jesus is the judge and only God can judge, Jesus must be God. And that is the connection between His judging and that He's able to, means that He is omniscient. So there is a day when God is judging the hidden things of men, according to my good message, through Jesus Christ. Now, watch this now. Watch this. Paul said it's like the only part of the Attic debacle that was right. He said, God has appointed a day on which He will judge the world through a man whom He has appointed. He has given evidence of this to all by raising Him from the dead. You know what this is? Easter in November. Resurrection from the dead is the keynote, keystone, capstone, foundation. Resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. No matter where you're talking in the Bible, no matter what you're talking about, no matter what time of year it is, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're meeting on Sunday because the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead on this day of the week. It is thus the Lord's day. That shows Him to be the judge of all men for all time and eternity. That shows Him, and that's the gospel connection with what He's even saying here. All right, now He's going to focus on Jews. The Jew had the idea that because he was a Jew, he got special treatment. And before they even had a chance to even verbalize that in their minds, John, in speaking to them, said, and don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as father. For I tell you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. It's like, don't think that just because you're a Jew, you're off the hook. Like a guy that got about 5 seconds of airtime in my house this morning. You know, I went, bang, and I said, oh, I know him. He's the one that says all Jews are saved. Bonk. Next channel. Look, verse 17, you're being named a Jew. Now that we're going to focus on the Jew in our hypothetical argument. You are being named a Jew and are resting on the law, which is going to condemn you worse. You don't want to rest there. But it's my little commentary there. And are boasting in God and are knowing the will. That is, you think you know the will of God. And are approving the things differing as greater. That is, you note what are excellent things, spiritually speaking, because you have the law and it tells you such. Being instructed out of the law and have persuaded yourself, like God didn't say this, but you've persuaded yourself, Obadiah 3, the source of it, to be a guide of the blind, a light of those in darkness, a trainer of the non-thinking, teacher of babies, having the form of the knowledge and of the truth in the law. The one then teaching another. Aren't you teaching yourself? In other words, in this hypothetical argument, his point is he's going to arrive at this. We have to get there, and it takes time. But he's going to land here. He's going to say, if you're Jewish, if you're an idolater, if you're Gentile, if you're an atheist, I don't care where you line up. You stand condemned before God if we're talking about on your own merit, if we're talking about on your own steam, if we're talking about inherently, if we're talking about intrinsically, if we're talking about the essence of who you are and what you're like, everybody stands condemned. But if you're a Jew, you're going to be condemned on the basis of knowledge that the rest of the world didn't have, namely law. So, you who, what verse are we at here? Verse 21. The one then teaching another. Aren't you teaching yourself? Because as I look at your life, you're violating that law at every turn. As God looks at your life, you may keep your nose clean like Paul did, and according to the righteousness that is of law, you're blameless, but according to God's omniscience, you're dead in the water. He knows that what the law means and what you have and your knowledge of it is condemning you even more. The one proclaiming not to be stealing. Are you stealing? Let me ask you this. Do you ever judge anybody? Then you steal, don't you? Because judging somebody else isn't your prerogative. It's not your thing. It belongs to God. Have you ever stolen honor from God? You did something. God, this is something only Christians can do. God did it through you. You take the credit for it. You've stolen honor from God. Under the law. Under the law? Malachi said, you stole money from me. In tithes and offerings, you stole from me. That tenth belonged to me. You didn't pay it. You're robbing God. Yet you will say, Malachi says, yet you will say, how am I robbing you? God says, in tithes and offerings. So you can rob God, let alone people. You never broke into anybody's house. You never dug through their wall and stole their jewelry. But you steal all the time. So the you who are proclaiming not to be stealing, are you stealing? Verse 22. The one saying not to be committing adultery. Do you commit adultery? I've never committed adultery in my life. I don't think you know the law. If we listen to the Lord Jesus Christ and how He defined that, you very well may have committed adultery. You know what? I don't understand it sometimes. I don't understand how women think. That's a good thing. I don't want to understand how women think. I want to understand how individual women think. I want to understand your argument, but I don't want to be feminine in my thinking. All right? So I actually give it to some women. I think You may not have ever committed adultery in your life. Even the way the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about it. And if you think I'm slamming on women, I'm getting ready to slam men way worse right now. If you're a man, I know you committed adultery. Because I do know how pigs, dogs, and snakes called males think. Alright? You say, yeah, I shouldn't commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? The Jew would probably say no. The Christian would say, yes, for everybody. Yes, you have. So you're going to be condemned by this law. If you think that the law is going to save you, you're going to be doubly condemned by this law. The one abominating idols. Are you robbing temples? You know what happened among the Jews in the time post-Babylonian captivity? Where they were cured, I mean totally cured, from physical outward idolatry. Totally cured. It's like, never going back to Babylon again. We hear you, God. Now, they're still idolaters because they're calling God, for the most part, today. Not everyone, not at all, is that the case. Matter of fact, most of the New Testament writers, all the New Testament writers, this is not the case. But for the most part, they're still in idolatry. Because they talk about a God named Yahweh and don't believe that He's Jesus. Well, Jesus is Yahweh. So it doesn't matter that you say, I believe in Yahweh, and they don't say that name anyway. I believe in God or Elohim or whatever they want to call Him. The golden calf that Aaron made, he said, this is Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He didn't say He was making a new one. He said, we're calling this calf Yahweh. This is Yahweh. Did that make the calf Yahweh? No. So if you say, I worship Yahweh, and you don't worship Jesus, you're just as much of an idolater as somebody who made the golden calf. All right? But here's what happened. Visible, physical idolatry, bowing down to statues, we're never doing that again. So, what they did was they said, we realize that these idols are absolutely nothing in the world. We realize they can't do anything against us. We realize that they're non-entities. So what a lot of Jews did in this time was because those idols were made of gold, like solid gold molded and silver and things like that, they started busting into heathen temples and robbing the temples, melting down the idol, and then making a mint in the gold market. They became like super wealthy from robbing temples. So you abominate idols, don't you? You abominate it. There's a person here, I am the least political person you will ever know, right? I mean, I care not a lick. But there is a person here who's very political. He defines himself as, I'm a political person. He says that we're about to become an abomination. Herman here. All right? I must agree, we're about to become an abomination. And to him, that's an abomination. All right? Now watch this. Watch this. You abominate idols. You abominate it. Well then, why are you making your living off of idols? Why are you going and robbing temples? You're guilty of two of these things now. That's really inconsistent. And you're also the one teaching that you shouldn't steal, and you're stealing their gold. Okay, it's not an idol, but it is gold, and it belonged to them. So the law is killing you. Verse 23, you who are boasting in law, are you dishonoring God through the transgression of the law? In other words, are you a hypocrite? If you're a leader among these things, this will sound very familiar to you. Are you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites? Is that you? 4, verse 24, through you, the name of God is being defamed among the nations, just as it has been written. That is, through you, the Jew who is boasting in this law situation, through you, among the nations, that is, in the presence, in the eyes of the Gentiles, God is being defamed or God is being blasphemed. He quotes here from Isaiah 52:5. Actually, I wouldn't call it a quote. I would call it an allusion. But he alludes to Isaiah 52:5 from the Septuagint, because there is something in the Septuagint, not in the Masoretic text, that he is playing off of here. Verse 25, "For circumcision indeed is profiting if you are practicing law." That is, if you're a Jew, there's a lot of great things you can get from that Jewish heritage, really. You are spiritually, at least at this time here, when Bibles weren't available at everybody and the whole Gentile world didn't know anything about the true God, he's saying, you do have a heritage. You have a book. I got a book from my good friend James Ford just recently. He sent it here to the church. He sent it in the mail because I'm studying Hebrew. This big black book, and it just says the Holy Scriptures on it. And then it says Torah, Nevi'im, Kesethim on the front in Hebrew, which means law, prophets, and writings. That is, he gave me a Hebrew English Old Testament. Now, that whole thing, the majority of the oracles of God, if you have that, if you're a Jew, you're circumcised, and you have that, man, do you have a head start over the Gentile that knows absolutely nothing about the true God and can't get that. Man, if you're a Jew, it profits a lot. If you're practicing law, but if you're not going to practice that law that you know about, that heightened knowledge condemns you worse. So it's profitable only if you're keeping the law. But if, this is 25b, but if you were a transgressor of law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That is, what? God's just saying, oh, you're circumcised. Bully for you. You know, he's saying, you're just like uncircumcised. You're just like Gentiles. You're no different. You think because you had a surgery when you were 8 years old, you didn't even have anything to do with it? You think that gives you some kind of precious standing before God? He said, if you don't keep the law, your circumcision is counted like it's uncircumcision. If then, verse 26, my son's shaking back there. If then, the uncircumcision may be guarding the righteous acts of the law, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? That is, look, if you're circumcised and you blow off the law, and God says, you're just like an uncircumcised person, then won't the person who isn't circumcised, but he keeps the law, won't God say, you're just like a circumcised person, you're just like your Jew? In other words, isn't this about reality? This isn't about an operation. This isn't about heritage. This isn't about ethnicity. This isn't about your background. This is about truth. And if it's about truth, does it matter that you were circumcised or not? He will go on to say, elsewhere in his writing, circumcision is nothing. And uncircumcision is nothing. But a new creation. That's something. Other places will say, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. But keeping the commandments of God, they fill out the ellipsis for you, is what matters in most translations. That's what it means. So, if, again, theoretically, if hypothetically the uncircumcised was guarding the righteous acts of the law, that is, they were keeping the things that the law told them to do as righteous, won't his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? You know, you're understanding, right, that circumcision and uncircumcision here are words that mean Jew or non-Jew. So David, when he's Goliath is taunting, and he sees, why is the whole army of Israel here afraid of this bully because he's tall? You say, Timothy, he's much more than tall. He's about 9 feet 6 inches. Yeah, I know. But God is like way taller than that. David sees this, he puts this in perspective, he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he dares defy the armies of the living God? And everybody's like shaking, trembling in their boots about Goliath. And David, by the way, who was not a child when he said that. He was a grown man. Because when Saul asked, who is this young man? Abner said, he is David, son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, and he is also a mighty man of war. So, preaches well, little kids' books, have little David, little sling. It's not, he was a grown man. They were all look like kids when you put them up next to Goliath, though. So who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he dares defy the armies of the living God? And then his brothers, because of something we call familiarity, say, we know why you came here, because you're a bloody man. You're a bloodthirsty man. What'd you do with those few sheep? You left them out in the wilderness. In other words, you're irresponsible and you have a bloodlust about you. You like to see blood. You watch slasher movies or something. You know, so he said, what have I done wrong? He said, is there not a cause? In other words, isn't there a reason why somebody ought to talk like this? And so, you know the story. I don't have to go into it. But it's just the uncircumcised Philistine thing that I'm getting at. The uncircumcised nations, all right? Verse 27. And the uncircumcision by nature, who are accomplishing the law, will judge you. They won't personally do it, but it's like the idea that if someone could do that, then God could say, here, exhibit A, you could have done this. If they did it with disadvantage, they did it without the law, they will judge you, the transgressor of law, through letter and circumcision. Like you transgress the law because you only see its letter. You don't see its spirit. And you have this circumcision. Now, next week we're going to look at in detail, that's why I said we would stop at 27 here. Next week we're going to look, not like, it's not going to be the whole teaching, so we need to get like chapter 3 for next week maybe. But we're going to look in a little more detail at 28 and 29. For the Jew isn't one in appearance, nor is circumcision in appearance in flesh. But the Jew is in the hidden, and circumcision is of heart, in spirit, not in letter, whose great praise, it's not just the regular word for praise, it's praise with an intensifying preposition on top of it in Greek, is not from men, but from God. So the theoretical argument, the hypothetical argument here is, if you want your eternal destination to play out on the basis of your works, your performance, your spiritual accomplishments, you're insane. You don't want this to rest on you at all. If you want this to be all about grace, you want this to be all about God, that is the conclusion, right? The conclusion is 3:28. We are on our way to that conclusion. We've really looked at, if you just look ahead at chapter 3, like 1, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? He's really made his point, but 3 and 4 is going to tell us how we really are made righteous. And the way that, since this isn't the way, that the way that we are made righteous is through redemption and justification and grace and Christ. But he said, you want to stand on your own merits? You don't have any merits. But let's play it out. Let's see what this is going to mean. So, Lord willing, next week we will look at what can we call it? Like real Jewry or true Jewishness according to Christocentric perspective. And Matthew, you want to, that is, designate your Matthew Donaldson. You may want to find out what flavor of pie he wants for the next Christocentric conference. Grace to you and peace. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.